All right. It's good to see all of you. I know a few of you, and I see a lot of faces, people that I don't know. And so I would love to meet you afterwards if there's opportunity to do that. My name is Peter, last name redacted for security purposes, but it's printed in the bulletin. You can see it there. I'm bad about just revealing everything about the country where I serve and things in these recordings. My dad got on to me one time after preaching at my home church in Texas. He's like, I thought you guys weren't supposed to say all that stuff. I'm like, I just get in the moment and forget. So anyway, we do serve in the Middle East. I am going to say the country where we serve because that'll just make things clearer. It's Lebanon, and it's in the Middle East. And I'll be sharing a little bit about that in just a moment to give you some context for why we're talking about faithfulness in chaotic circumstances. There's already more people than I expected to show up here, so I guess a lot of you are interested in this topic, or the room across the hall was full. But for whatever reason, the Lord brought you here. I'm glad for it. And I'm glad for this little example that even in Southern California, in the great nation of the United States of America, there is a little bit of chaos too, because the over-the-ear mic wasn't working, so DeMarco made it work for us. And so if this were Lebanon, we might not have electricity now. So this is already an improvement. What we're going to do this morning is I would like to, this is going to be a kind of a topical expositional sermon. We won't have one text, we'll have a few texts that we'll look at. But I'm going to introduce myself, I'm going to talk a little bit about our context and the presence of chaos in it. And we just want to think together, how can we be faithful to the Lord when things don't go the way that we expect? Raise your hand if your life or your day has ever not gone the way that you expect. Okay, that's probably going to be everyone, all right? You don't have to live in the Middle East to experience chaos. We live in a fallen world that has thorns and thistles and various kinds of problems that we face, regardless of our age or our circumstance, male or female. We all face problems. And so for me, I was saved at a young age by God's grace, grew up in a Christian family, grew up in the church, heard the gospel at a young age, and by God's grace responded to that gospel message, perhaps as early as 8 years old. By the time I was probably 12, the Lord had put it on my heart through reading missionary biographies, through hearing missionaries speak on furlough at my church, that that's what I wanted to do, that the Lord was calling me to serve Him overseas. And through time and with training and discipleship, I grew in the Lord, and the Lord just continued to confirm that desire in me. When I was 17 years old, my family moved down to Texas, and we began attending Countryside Bible Church, a church that many of you may be familiar with, pastored by Tom Pennington, very much a like-minded church. It's like a slightly smaller version of Grace. It used to be a much smaller version of Grace, but it's grown, and we're grateful for the ministry there. They are our home and sending church, and we are GMI missionary sent out from here as well. My wife, Kathleen, is here. We were married at Countryside Bible Church in 2008 and immediately went on to get an MDiv at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and eventually made our way out to Grace Church, where we're here from 2012 to 2014 in the mainstream group, which is now commissioned. And then we raised support and eventually made our way to the country of Lebanon. The Lord called us there, and we've been serving there for over 10 years now. Lebanon is a small country. It's smaller in landmass than Los Angeles County, if you can imagine that. So it's tiny. You can drive across it in a couple of hours. They say, I don't know, 5-6 million people is the population there. And it's very diverse, diverse in almost every way you can imagine. We have the mountains, and we have the sea. We have cedar forests that you might have read about in your Bibles. And we don't have any desert. So get that out of your mind if you're thinking we're riding on camels to school and all of that. That's not how it goes. We eat Mediterranean food. So all the Mediterranean diet people always rave about, we do it, and it's great. I recommend it. The people there are just friendly, lovely, helpful people. They have welcomed us into their churches, into their homes, into their lives, and we're grateful for that. But as a country, Lebanon has been plagued with problems. Began as a modern state in 1943, was before that part of Syria, before that was part of the Ottoman Empire, and has faced war, terrorism, and all kinds of crises for most of that 80-year history. So lovely people, but just major challenges. The government is not great. It's divided. It's the only confessional democracy, I believe, in the world. Confessional in the sense of by religion. So different religions are associated with different political parties. They have a certain number of seats in parliament and certain roles. So the president of Lebanon is always a Maronite Catholic, according to the constitution. The prime minister is a Sunni Muslim, and the speaker of the parliament is a Shia Muslim. That's how it goes, like by law, mandated. People say, well, how does that work? And the answer is it doesn't. So the great part is we have religious freedom, a lot of ability to do the work of the ministry. Churches are not underground. They have buildings. They have websites. Believers go out on the streets and hand out tracts. And so in most parts of Lebanon, that's very easy and possible to do. And so we're grateful for the freedom that we have to serve the Lord in that way. But it's a tense political environment. And often the government is dysfunctional because there's no common foundation on which to build a country. We've been serving with GMI and TMI there, my family. We've been there for 10 years. For most of that 10 years, we were in a church in the mountains near where we live, about 30 minutes drive outside of the city of Lebanon. It would be 700 meters, about 2,000 feet above sea level. And so regarding the current war and fighting, there has been some bombing in Beirut, even in this year. Sometimes it's more just in the south of Lebanon, even further from us. But even when those things happen in Beirut, it's we live on a mountain that's facing the other side, so we don't experience a lot of that, but it's there. Members of our church have been displaced from their homes. Members of our church are originally from the south, and their family homes may have been destroyed. Even their entire villages may have been destroyed, and with no opportunity to go back there. So pretty devastating. My family and I, in our ministry, we work with STI, training pastors and believers for gospel ministry. And we are currently attending an English church in Beirut with the goal of planting an Arabic church out of that church in 2027. So you can pray for that ministry. Within the context of STI, we offer training in Bible and theology and expository ministry. We provide resources and we mentor students, especially young men who aspire to eldership or pastoral ministry, raising them up in their faith. So the topic for this morning is chaos. And when people think of the Middle East, they probably think of chaos. So I don't have to convince you that we have wild experiences there. But just to give you an example of we, in the 10 years that we have been there, the country has experienced more than 10 major crises. Think like maybe not quite COVID level, but kind of almost that. Various things that have gone on. When we first arrived to the country, there was a garbage crisis. They didn't have a place to put it. There's confusion about that. And so each little municipality was on his own. They were just piling up the garbage and stacking it. So the church that we attended for the first few months we were in the country, there was like a wall of garbage across the street just facing the church, which is like, you just feel sick like walking by that. We had a presidential vacuum. We had no president of the country for, I think, almost 2 years, if not more than 2 years. In October 2019, we had a quote-unquote revolution in Lebanon. It was basically a bunch of street protests. They had DJs because it's Lebanon and that's how they do revolutions, not like other countries. It was kind of a big block party. Economic collapse, starting about that 2019, 2020, running into the COVID time, the currency lost 95% of its value. I think I might have one in my pocket. So this is 100,000 Lebanese pounds. It used to be worth $67. It's now worth about $1.10. So if you had your money in the bank in Lebanon or in cash, you basically lost all of your wealth in 2019, 2020. So basically, just imagine a big reset. Everything you have in the bank, all of your investments, just gone. You have a job, maybe. They're going to pay you about half of what they used to, and then start from there. So that's how the situation was in Lebanon. And that's one of the many examples where we suffer a little bit. The Lebanese people have suffered a lot more being affected by those things. You may remember in, I believe it was the summer of 2021, the explosion, the port explosion in Beirut, one of the largest non-nuclear explosions the world's ever seen. The church that we're now attending, an English-speaking church in Beirut, their previous meeting place was destroyed in that port explosion. Now, none of the church members were present there, but that eventually led to the meeting at the place that they now meet. And the Lord provided something better for them. We have a great space. There's been war, especially since October 2023, between Israel and Hezbollah, now with the U.S. and Iran involved in that, and having their own conflict, and then now we're kind of the sideshow to the bigger conflict that's going on. But Lebanon has been affected by that for going on 3 years now. Not where we are. We live in probably one of the safest places in the country, and others, Lebanese, have told us that as well. We live in the mountains. We're just kind of secluded from the other things that are going on. But in the south of Lebanon and then the south of the city of Beirut, it's been pretty devastating with major airstrikes, drones, pagers exploding, and all of those things. We had COVID, just like you guys did. So that was fun. Remember that? Major refugee crises in Lebanon, primarily with Syrians, but others as well. ISIS, remember that? That was fun. And domestic terrorism, which is just kind of par for the course in the Middle East. Those are the major crises. My wife and I sat down and tried to list out what are some of the major shortages or outages that we have experienced, usually for a very short time. But in the country, we have essentially run out of, at various times, bread, gasoline, diesel for heating, propane for cooking, medicines like Tylenol, medical supplies in hospitals and clinics, electricity, that's pretty much all the time. We lose power just on a regular basis throughout the day, but for very short periods of time. Water, internet, if you don't have electricity, it's hard to have internet. U.S. dollars, the economy is kind of built on U.S. dollars and Lebanese pounds, and for a while there, you just couldn't get dollars in the country. I don't know exactly how that works, but it was a real thing. Firewood, for heating. So those are just some examples of the challenges that, like I said, affect primarily the believers and unbelievers in Lebanon. But as we're there with them, we get to suffer with them in those things. What kind of challenges do those things present? Obviously, security. You know, you fear for your lives at sometimes, but for the most part, it's inconveniences, instability in your life. Business owners can't plan because they don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, much less next month or next year. Challenges to economic growth, future for young people. Many have immigrated out of the country because they can't get jobs, can't start a family in their current circumstances. repeated school closures. Titus and Ruth, my children here, we would get a text 10 o'clock at night, 6 in the morning, no school. So for my wife especially, that's like been the major challenge for her over the past few years is I was going to have coffee with this person for discipleship. I was going to go to the supermarket. I was going to do this. And then, oops, no school today. So change of plans. And then there's just the minor daily experiences, some of it about living in another country, but things that we could all maybe experience. Things that we've seen in Lebanon a lot. Businesses closed when you don't expect them to be. People just being fickle, not giving you or doing for you the thing that they say they'll do. Crazy traffic and driving. And just spiritual immaturity among the believers in the churches, not across the board, but in many cases, which leads to a challenge when you're trying to raise people and grow people in the ministry. But that's my experience. I know for many of you, you live in these great United States, but you have challenges. You have problems, right? Family issues, health issues. There's supply chain issues, economic issues, job issues. We all face problems in our life. We all face unexpected circumstances. We all face challenges and just the unpredictable nature of life. I was talking with a brother yesterday. Many of you probably know him, and his wife had major surgery this year, and he was expressing to me the effect that that had on her health, but just also on their family situation, and just the many ways that that affected them that they wouldn't have expected. Well, what are our responses to these things? How can we respond to, how do we often in our sinfulness respond? I think we can be distracted from the things that are most important in life because of the difficulties we face. We can be discouraged. We can be depressed. But these chaotic and unpredictable circumstances are realities in this fallen world. So we need to think carefully about why they exist and how we should respond to them. There are a few scriptures that speak somewhat directly to this issue, and we'll mention them. But we're also going to look at some key texts that are very general in their teaching and in their application, and we're going to see how we can apply them to the chaotic nature of life that we all experience and the messiness of daily life. So we want to consider this topic biblically. As you know, the Bible talks a lot about sin, and it talks a lot about persecution and temptation and suffering. So it's right for us to do that. This topic is not exactly one of those, but it fits into different categories related to that. But we're specifically focused on how do I live for the Lord when things don't go according to plan, when things don't go the way that I expected them to. That's going to be our topic for this morning. And our key idea, this would be one, if you're taking notes, that you may want to write down. The key idea that we're going to see here is when life is unpredictable, Christians must cling to unchangeable realities. When life is unpredictable, Christians must cling to unchangeable realities. You're here at this church, you hear often about these unchangeable truths, these solid foundational truths given to us in God's word that form the foundation for our lives, that give us that anchor in the storm of life. So we're going to see five unchanging realities that help us in our changing and unpredictable life. And for each one, we're going to consider one text of Scripture primarily. So the first unchangeable reality is sovereignty. Christ is in control. So for each of these, I'll give you a word, and then I'll give you a phrase. If you're taking notes, you can write down both of them or choose one or the other. But the first unchangeable reality is sovereignty. Christ is in control. And we're going to look at James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. And I'm not going to insult your intelligence or your theological education by belaboring the meaning of sovereignty. I'm sure you have heard that preached on many times in this church if you've been around for a while. But I do want to give you a basic definition and then jump into the text. I would describe sovereignty as God's exhaustive, meticulous control of creation. God's exhaustive, meticulous control of creation. Fancy words here, but exhaustive just means total. There's nothing outside of God's control. If we imagine all of life as this sphere, God's arms are long enough. They reach to the edges of this sphere. There's nothing outside of his control. There's nothing too far away. There's nothing too big that he can't handle it or be in control of it. But the word meticulous is also important. It means detail. There's no detail too insignificant that God does not have his hand in it. There's nothing so small that God doesn't care about it. There's nothing so small in our lives that God doesn't notice it or want to have his hand of control in that. We also understand that God is in control of this world, but not all of his creatures, primarily us, not all of his creatures do as he states in his word, right? So God's control, his sovereignty over this world, takes into account the actions of moral creatures like humans and demons and angels, and he superintends all of that so that we make decisions. We can obey or we can disobey, but God is in control. Let's read our text from James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. I'll start reading it even as you're turning there. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So as we think about the book of James, some have described James as a string of pearls. Paul's letters are very logically connected together from thought to thought. John's writings, very cyclical and repetitive. He repeats the same themes. James's epistle here, I think you see these snapshots of truth that are related to each other, but sometimes the connection is not as obvious or not as strong of a logical connection as you would find in other books. But what had James been talking about prior to our text, James 4, 13 to 17, in verses 11 and 12, he talks about not judging others. And really, he emphasizes the same theme. God is in charge. You're not. Therefore, don't judge what other people are doing. Following that, in chapter 5, he's going to go on to talk to the rich. Again, this relates to our text because he's saying, don't be arrogant. Don't refuse to pay your workers. Don't think that you are sovereign and above God's sight and control, but be humble and be submissive to God's will. So in our text, he has that same phrase that he will use in chapter 5, come now, calling a certain group of people to think and to consider and to reflect on their ways. And he's going to give an example of what they're doing and how they need to rethink that planning in light of God's will and God's sovereignty in their lives. In all of the Epistle of James, he is encouraging and enjoining the believers to live out their professed faith. Faith needs to be accompanied by works, by actions, by an outward working of this inward trust in the Lord. And so he teaches us in this text that the believers must accept and live in light of God's sovereign control over their life and the temporary and mystifying nature of our human existence. Believers do this by submitting to God's will. So in verse 13, he talks about not boasting, okay? They had two problems. They had arrogance. They're saying, we're going to do this. We've got the skills. We've got the business acumen. We've got the plan. Execute, right? That's what these business people were saying. So they had the problem of arrogance. They also had the problem of ignorance in that they were ignoring God's role. They didn't pray about it. They didn't ask the Lord's guidance. They didn't say, if the Lord wills, and consider what he wanted in this circumstance. They just said, we have a plan. We're going to execute it. We're smart enough and strong enough and good enough to be able to make this happen. And James is telling them, you are not self-sufficient. You are not self-determining. You don't get to decide how life goes. Because, in verse 14, your life is a vapor. It's temporary, it's fragile, and life is outside of your control. Life is unknown. You don't know what your life is going to be like tomorrow. We get to experience that regularly in the Middle East. Like, there's no illusion that we have that we know what tomorrow is going to hold. But that's true for all of us, no matter what country we live in. My family likes to listen to the soundtrack for the movie The Greatest Showman. There's a song in there and the line that says, we can live in a world that we design. I will tell you, we have neither the wisdom, the power, or the goodness to create a world that anyone would want to live in, right? Hollywood will tell you, you can make it happen, visualize it, realize it, right? But the scripture is telling us, you're not that significant. You're not that powerful. You're not that wise. We live in a world designed by God and marred by sin. Our destiny is to live in a world designed by God and reconciled by Christ. And that is our hope, not our own intuition and our own initiative to be able to actualize the thoughts and desires that we have in our minds and hearts. So what does he tell these believers to do? Acknowledge God's providence. Say, if the Lord wills, we will do that. The Lord's will, God's will, doesn't need to be some esoteric, abstract concept, the will of God. No, it's very simply what God wants, right? My will is what I want. God's will is what God wants. We can talk about two kinds of God's will. God's moral will is what he wants us to do. Does that always happen? No, we don't always obey. We should, but we don't. And that's part of God's plan too. But God's moral will is what he's revealed in scripture, your sanctification, right? God's will is for you to give thanks in everything. That's God's will. But we can also talk about his absolute will in what he intends to do in spite of our disobedience and in spite of the chaos that Satan creates in this world. And this always happens, right? The things that God has determined to do or to allow, it happens. How do we know what that is? Well, if you look backwards in your life, to the extent that you can see clearly what has happened, that's God's will. That's what happened. That's what he wanted to happen. And so as we walk step by step, we see, oh, this is what God's will is. God intended this war and this season of prosperity and this loss of a job and this health issue. That's God's will because it happened. Everything that God desires to happen in an ultimate sense does. So not everything that happens in this world is good. We know that because we have eyes and we can see around us. We can experience things that are not good in this world, but God works them all for good. That's absolutely true. That's comprehensively true. Not all things in this world are good, but God is working them all to be good for his ultimate glory and our ultimate good. There's other scriptures that speak to this in the similar way that James does. Proverbs 16:3 says, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. Psalm 37:5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. And Psalm 90, verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Meaning, Lord, I am putting my hand to the plow, but I need you to make this actually matter, to make this actually accomplish what is intended, if it is according to his will. There's many applications or many implications of the doctrine of God's sovereignty, and several that specifically apply to the topic of ministry effectiveness or faithfulness in chaotic circumstances. One, if God is sovereign, I can trust him with my life, right? If God is in control, then I can trust him. the second implication of God's sovereignty. If God is sovereign, then I know that I am not in control. You know, I've learned this simple truth that God is God and I am not. God is in control. That means I'm not the king. I'm not determining what's happening, but I experience severe limitations. I don't know the future. I don't know other people's intentions. I don't know the counsels of presidents and prime ministers. I don't even fully understand my own heart like God does. I don't know God's plans for the world except for what he has revealed in his scripture. So how could I presume to know what tomorrow or the next day or the next day is going to hold? If you total up all the knowledge that is possible, that exists in this world, the part of it that I possess is a very, very, very small fraction. So let's not get big heads. Let's not get ahead of ourselves in thinking I can figure it out and predict what the stock market's going to do, what the economy's going to do, what the war is going to do. God is in control and I am not. The third implication of God's sovereignty is then I can and should plan for the future. If God is in control, I can and should plan for the future because he's told me to do that. And because I know that he's holding all things. It may look like chaos, but it's a chaos that God superintends and that God understands, and that he is shaping this chaos into order. So that is the first unchangeable reality, sovereignty. The second is mission. Christ has a purpose for my life. Mission. Christ has a purpose for my life. Open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. When we talk about, when I say mission here, I don't mean missions, though I love that. I'm all about missions. But here I mean mission, purpose, goal. What is your intended outcome with your life and what should it be? And we're going to talk about the macro mission, the Great Commission, and also on the micro scale, your personal mission. What has God called you to do? But it all flows out of this Great Commission that God, that Christ gave to his disciples. So Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20, you know it well. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What's the theme of Matthew's gospel? I would sum it up as Jesus is the anointed king. Jesus is the Messiah, right? Matthew was wanting to prove this to the Jews. They were waiting for Jesus, or they were waiting for the Messiah. They rejected Jesus, but they were waiting for the Messiah. The Messiah was promised by the covenants, and he was predicted by the prophets. So they had this anticipation, and Matthew was saying, this is it. This is he. He is the one. What happens before the Great Commission that's really important, really big event happens in the life of Christ, right? His resurrection, okay? Matthew chapter 28, Christ's resurrection. That informs our text. You can't separate the Great Commission from the resurrection of Christ, even as he begins it and says, "All authority, heaven and on earth, has been given to me." And then this is the end. You know, these are the last verses of the Gospel of Matthew. So from there, boom, you read the book of Acts, the start of the church, the spread of the gospel through the apostles, especially the apostle Paul, to the ends of the earth, and that work that's continuing on until today. That's the Great Commission. It's fitting that the gospel ends with this, because this is the launch point. Now go and do. Now go and apply the meaning of this gospel. So the key idea here is make followers of Jesus, the anointed king who has been given all authority. That's the Great Commission. Make followers of Jesus, the anointed king who has been given all authority. So Jesus encourages them and exhorts them with his authority and his presence in verse 18, and then skipping over to verse 20, and then we'll come back to verse 19 and the Great Commission itself. But notice the word "all" throughout this text. All authority, all nations, all ways, all right? This is a global, omnitemporal commission built on global omnitemporal truths that Christ has authority and that he will be with his disciples. Therefore, the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations, right? All authority in heaven on earth, therefore preach the gospel to all the nations, right? Because they're under his authority. They need to know that they have a king and they must submit to him. Christ is God and he possesses all authority, but here it says he has been given. In his incarnation, he submitted fully to the Father's will. And Jesus demonstrated authority over creation throughout his earthly ministry. He had authority over unclean spirits. He had authority over the wind and the waves. He had authority over death, his own death, as well as the death of people like Lazarus. He demonstrated that authority. But in his resurrection, we see that God the Father confirmed that and conferred on him. He earned, in a sense, the authority over all creation to be its king because he is its savior and he is victorious over death. He's Lord of all. This was predicted in Daniel chapter 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. That's verse 13. Verse 14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Same authority and same purpose for the nations. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So Jesus said, I have authority over all creation, and, skipping to verse 20, I will be with you always. Christ will be with his people so that they may not fear and so that they may accomplish this great task. His authority and presence guarantee the success of this mission. This is the mission. This is the great commission which Christ gave to his disciples, to us. So, when life is chaotic, what are we to do? What is my mission? What is my purpose in life? It's easy to get distracted. It's easy to get confused when life is going haywire. But we come back to first principles. We come back to make disciples. If I'm doing nothing else, accomplishing nothing else with my life, but my mission in life is to make disciples, and first of all, to be a disciple, then I am doing what God has called me to do. What does it mean to be a disciple? This is someone who is converted. They have turned away from their sin and turned to Christ. There's repentance and faith. They have died to sin and been made alive to righteousness. Discipleship means following Jesus. Mark 1, verse 17 says, follow me, be my disciples. It is those who leave their lives behind and go with Jesus who are his disciples and learning from him. A disciple is a student. So the Great Commission is a call to recruit students for Jesus. Learn from Jesus, follow him, be like him, submit to him. That's what we're doing when we're making disciples. We're recruiting people to be students of Jesus. He is our great teacher. So no matter your profession, spiritual gifting, or preferences, this is your life's mission. We do this by preaching the gospel. Acts 14, 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. They preached the gospel, and what was the result? They made many disciples. That's how disciples are made, through the preaching of the gospel. We make disciples by preaching the good news, the story of Jesus' incarnation, perfect life, atoning death, victorious resurrection, and certain return. If we proclaim that, that is the core of the gospel message, and that's how disciples are made. We don't just proclaim it like Jesus did, like all the apostles did, like the apostle Paul did. They used the scriptures to convince men of Jesus' lordship and that he is the awaited Messiah. They're convincing them from the scriptures. That's what we are called to do. So make disciples is the key command. That's the key mission in our lives. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a missionary. If you are a believer, your mission in life primarily, and this sums it all up, is to make disciples. By going, this is outward motion. Like Acts 1:8 says, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay, you may have to get up and go across the street to another town, to Facebook, you know, or to another country to proclaim the gospel. It's not a come and see, that's important, but it is a go and tell. We're going to wherever unbelievers are, wherever sinners are, and we're telling them Jesus is the King, submit to him, be his disciple. Baptizing, okay, repentance and baptism, faith and baptism always go together. Baptism follows them. It's not a work for your salvation, but is a demonstration of it. Repent and be baptized. These go together. So that's why he says, make disciples, baptizing them, demonstrating that they are in Christ, and then continue to teach them. Before we go on to the teaching part, though, in Lebanon and other countries of the world where people face religious persecution, baptism can be a really big deal. I have some friends that are being baptized this month. I'm upset with my pastor friend who did not wait for us to come back to Lebanon so that we could observe these baptisms, but they are being baptized with or without us. And some of them are from Muslim families. And I know it's very common that someone coming from this sort of background, when they are to be baptized, it is a public event, and they will do it in front of believers and unbelievers, but they often don't tell their families. Maybe they will tell them later. We pray the Lord would give them wisdom and boldness in sharing the gospel with their families. But it is a big deal, and the unbelievers around them recognize this. You are converting. You are changing. You're not just reading the Bible a little bit to learn. You're not just hanging out with some believers or sitting in a church service. You are becoming one of them. That's what baptism means. It's a huge step, and that's what we're calling people to do. And we teach them. The goal is that they would be complete in Christ. Colossians 1:28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. We are lifelong learners, and we are lifelong teachers. And what are we teaching them? To obey, to keep Jesus' commandments, not just to hear it, but to do it. So in the midst of all the chaos that may be in your life, yesterday, today, or tomorrow, what are we to do? What do we come back to? Make disciples. That's the heart of it. And each of us is called, I believe, to a specific mission or missions as well. We all have this global project that we're all involved in together, making disciples. But what does that look like in your individual life? I can't tell you. But we see this in Scripture. Paul had a particular calling on his life to preach Christ where he was not named. Romans 15:20-21. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I'd not build on another man's foundation. Esther, she was called to save her people. She was made queen through providential circumstances to save her people. And Mordecai told her, and who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. This was intentional. This is your life's purpose, okay? So you may not be an apostle. You're not an apostle, I can tell you that. You may not be a queen. You're not a queen, I can tell you that. But God has called you to a particular mission. Isaiah, he was called to preach, to be a prophet, and to preach to a hard-hearted people and to make them more hard-hearted, in a sense. He says, here am I, send me. We love that. And God says to him, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and so forth. That was Isaiah's mission, to preach to a people who would not listen to him. God has a particular calling for your life. Don't expect divine revelation, but instead look to your God-given desire, your gifting, your wisdom, and godly counsel of people around you to say, what is it that I'm supposed to be doing with my time? Whether you're a stay-at-home mom, whether you're an engineer, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a student, what is it that God is calling you to do with your life? I want us to consider that. How specifically can you enact and can you fulfill the Great Commission? How has God called you to make disciples? With whom? What is your sphere of influence? There's a book, not by a believer, but a secular author named Cal Newport, a book called Deep Work. And he argues in this book that we spend a lot of time doing things that seem productive, but actually don't accomplish our life's mission. You're sending emails, you're checking your social media, you're doing whatever. These may be even like job tasks that maybe they are part of your job description, but they're not that one thing that God is specifically, he's not talking about God, but the one thing that you are capable and equipped to do. This deep work is when you get into the mode of, I am focused for these next few hours without distraction on this thing that God has particularly gifted me for, that I'm particularly capable of doing. One person, another unbeliever, said, don't neglect the thing that makes you weird, right? Like, there's something that God has given you that you can do really well, that he wants to use in you as a way of fulfilling the Great Commission. Consider what that is so that you can contribute to the life of this church, so that you can reach out into the community, so that you can minister to your family. What is it that God has given you this specific calling on your life? Focus on that and let it drive you when life wants to sway you from obedience to Christ. So, Christ is in control, sovereignty. Christ has given me a purpose for my life, mission, affection. Christ commands me to love, affection. Christ commands me to love. And we're going to look at Mark chapter 12, verses 29 to 31. We've reflected on the Great Commission. Now I want to consider the greatest commandment. There's another centering reality, another mission for your life, another way in which you are to express the affection in your heart and obedience to God. In a fundamental way, it is expressed in this greatest commandment. You know, the lawyer comes to Jesus and he says, oh, wow, he answered that last question well. Let's give him another one. What's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. You want the greatest commandment? I'll give you two. The first one's the most important. Love God. But secondly, love other people. And it's clear that Jesus answered him well. And this lawyer, if you keep reading in the text, you'll see, responds well back to the Lord. And he says, you're not far from the kingdom. He got the message. So what is Jesus saying? He is saying, if you want to sum up the Old Testament law, I'm not going to tell you which particular law in the Old Testament is most important and you're going to be held most accountable for, whether it's the dietary laws or the Sabbath or the this or the that. He says, I'm going to give you an all-encompassing law that summarizes everything. And it's there in the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy, and they should have seen it. It's pretty clear. Love God. Because there is one Lord, there is one God, there is only one, he is the unique one, no other false gods. Because of him, we are to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So you have the greatest commandment in Deuteronomy 6, and you have the second commandment, love neighbor. They would have known these well, but they couldn't put all the pieces together. What does it mean to love God completely, as it says in Deuteronomy and it says here in Mark chapter 12? It means to be loyal to God, to be loyal to Christ. Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. A significant aspect of what it means to love someone is to be committed to them. We see that in marriage, and we see that in our relationship with the Lord, that we are loyal and committed to him, and that relationship outpaces all of the other relationships that we have in life. Joshua, in one of his final charges to the people in chapter 23, says, "So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. Don't go back and cling to the rest of these nations, but instead cling to the Lord your God. They will be a snare to you. They will try to pull you away from the Lord, but because you love him, you will cling to him and hold him." Another significant aspect, I knew it, but it was even surprising to see it in Scripture how often these two concepts are linked, love and obedience, because some people put these at odds. Like, I can either love or I can obey, and obey is just duty and, you know, just something you have to do. But if you, you know, love someone, then that's a different kind of relationship. No, the Bible says, Jesus says, John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Like, if there's one way that you can know if you love Jesus is if you do what he says. If you don't do what he says, as 1 John says repeatedly, it means you don't love him. And so loving him, loving God, means obedience to his commands. And we are also to love others, because in 1 John 4:21 it says, "And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Okay, what does it mean to love one's neighbor as oneself? Well, love is active. As DC Talk would say, does anyone remember them anymore? Love is a verb. You remember that? All right, love is a verb. Love is active. Love is something that we do. It's not something that we feel, but it's a way that we express our commitment to others. Primarily, when we love God, we are obeying him. And primarily, when we love others, we are meeting their needs and doing good to them. It doesn't work the other way around. We don't love God by meeting his needs. He doesn't have any, okay? And we don't love other people by obeying them and submitting to their wills, okay? We are to be in submission to one another as believers in Jesus Christ. But it's not like, I love you, I'm just going to do whatever you say. No, I love you, so I'm going to show the love of Christ to you and do what the Bible says is best for you, maybe preaching the gospel to you. Leviticus 19, the context of this, I won't read it, but I encourage you to read it on your own time. Verses 9 to 18, Leviticus 19, verses 9 to 18, because in this text, he lays out very particularly what it means to love your neighbor. And in fact, that's where this verse, this command comes from. I'll just read verse 18, the summary, the ending of this list of things that you should do and not do for your neighbor. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I'll sum it up for you, what he says in those 10 verses. Don't be greedy. Don't cheat. Don't oppress your neighbor. Don't wrong him. And don't hate him. Don't hold a grudge against him or be bitter against him. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. People throw around the phrase in the church, outside of the church, love your neighbor, okay? If they want to be super spiritual, love thy neighbor, right? But what does it mean? They can't answer it a lot of times. Go back to Leviticus 19 and you'll see very practically what it means to love your neighbor, okay? In Lebanon, special occasions, life events are very important. Births, weddings, deaths, and these are things that take up a lot of time. We love it because in America, often people get lonely after giving birth or a death in the family or something. In Lebanon, you can't get lonely because you're surrounded by all of your family, and that means your cousins and their cousins, and like everybody's like crowded in your house or in the hospital or wherever. You can't be lonely because there's just people all around you. It's a little hectic for us. We're like, ooh, we need some space here. But it's a beautiful thing, and it's a way that we can love one another. Some of those events, like a wedding, you can plan. Others, you don't plan so much when that's going to happen. And so I remember it very vividly. First month of being in Lebanon, I was supposed to buy a car, and I was going to go the next day to like pay for it and then get the car that day or the next day. And the sales rep, he had a death in the family, and so he was unavailable for like a couple of days. It's like just everything stopped. And so you can choose to be annoyed by those things or use them, view them as an opportunity to express love to those people, to see the people in front of you, not the thing that you're missing or the thing that's out of order or the thing that didn't happen. You know, so if I look back on my week and I didn't accomplish what I wanted or expected, that's probably going to be most weeks, right? I can ask myself a question to see if it was a successful week. Did I love God and others this week? If the answer is yes, then nothing else matters. If the answer is no, then I missed it. And I need to try again. Love God, love others. That's what matters, no matter what's going on around us. Sovereignty, mission, affection, and risk. Christ is infinitely valuable. From Philippians chapter 1, risk. Christ is infinitely valuable. What do we do when life is not just chaotic, but dangerous? How does the scripture teach us to think about that? In Philippians chapter 1, Paul is wrestling with life and death. And these weren't abstract concepts for him. This was soon to be his reality. And he seemed confident that he was going to live, but death was also staring him in the face at the same time. And we know his circumstances, right? He's in prison, and he could be executed. Let me read these verses. It's a long text, but it'll be helpful to read them. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. The theme of Philippians is joy in the ministry of the gospel, and we see joy just oozing out of Paul all throughout this letter. And here he's expressing joy in the ministry of the gospel, motivating him to remain on this earth and continue to do the work of Christ for the sake of the church and the believers and those who have not yet heard. But it's also the joy of going to be with Christ whenever the Lord would call him home. The main idea that we see here is that Christ is infinitely worthy. Therefore, living or dying are great options. Living's great, dying's great. It could go either way because Christ is infinitely worthy. And to live is to minister for Christ and to be in relationship with him. And to die is to have an even closer, better, perfect relationship with Christ and to receive that rest from our labors. It's kind of like you're running in a race, which I try to avoid doing at all costs, and it shows. You're running in a race, right? And you have that joy in running. And you're going and you're looking toward that finish line. Or you're in, you know, a World Cup match and you're running and you're kicking and you're chasing and you're falling on the ground and saying, oh, I'm hurt, because they do that sometimes. You're running and you're exhausting yourself, right? And you have joy in that. But there's also joy, if you win, when the game is over, right? And you get to rest and relax and breathe again. And that's how it was for Paul. He was experiencing the utmost joy in following Christ and serving him. To live is Christ. But he said, you know what? There's another option. If I am to die, to be executed by the Romans, that's gain. That's profit. Like the same kind of profit that the guys in James 4 were going to earn in this other city, Paul says to die is that. To die is to gain, to profit in this life. The big payday is coming in the future, so we should eagerly anticipate that. In verses 22 to 24, there's this debate. Paul says he's hard-pressed from both directions. In Lebanon, if they don't know what to do, they say, I'm confused. I'm confused between two different options. In the U.S., we usually say, I'm torn, right? So Paul is pressed from two sides. Which one? We're torn, okay? But it's the same idea. There's two good options here, and I really don't know which one is going to outweigh the other. Life and death are both good if we are in Christ. And that means we can risk it all, but we don't have to. Whatever Christ has called us to do, that's what we are to do. There are times when Paul protected his own life, right? There are times when Paul ran into danger. And we can think about that in the illustration. Should you or should you not run out of a burning building? It depends. If you are by yourself in a burning building, I would encourage you to get out as soon and as safely as possible. If you are outside a burning building and there is a child inside and you can save that child, I would urge you with everything that I have to run into that burning building, right? So whether or not I'm risking my life or saving my life, it depends on what circumstance I'm in. I don't hold up myself and my family as an example, but Kath and I had to deal with this. After the October 2023 attacks, nobody really knew what was going to happen. In previous wars in Lebanon, the Israeli Air Force had bombed the airport in 2006. It was a disaster. I mean, it was really, the American government was one of the biggest evacuation operations in the history of the State Department. We didn't want to get caught in that situation. We didn't know if there was going to be a way out the next day or the next day. So we eventually made the decision to evacuate in conversation with our leadership for a few weeks. We went to Egypt, saw our friends there, and really had a great time. The Lord provided for all of that. There have been other times subsequent to that. That was 3 weeks in 2023. Subsequent to that, where things have gotten even seemingly more intense, and through our conversations with our leadership and the Lord's desires that he gave us, we decided to stay. So we've been on both sides of that. We're not like, you always have to leave or you always have to stay, no matter what the risk is. We see that there's wisdom on both sides potentially. But the fundamental point is we want to obey Christ and follow him, and the greatest joy is being in him. So that's what it means. Sometimes wisdom dictates we risk our lives. Sometimes wisdom dictates we save our physical lives for the sake of the gospel ministry. He who preaches and runs away lives to preach another day, right? So sovereignty, mission, affection, risk, time. Christ has made me a steward. From Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. This text shows us how we are to live our lives wisely in the day to day, submitting to the Lord and walking in faith and obedience to him. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. The key idea here is really simple. Walk wisely in evil days. Walk wisely. He says, look carefully. In the New American Standard, which I'm reading from, it says, be careful. The Legacy Standard Bible is a bit more literal. See carefully or look carefully how you walk. All right? That gets it right. To see is to understand, to perceive, and to see to it, right? To accomplish that. Jehovah Jireh or Yahweh Yireh in the Old Testament. What does that mean? Yahweh sees, or as Abraham found out on Mount Moriah, Yahweh sees to it. He provides, he makes it happen. So we're to see carefully how you walk. That's a metaphor for understanding as well as living in obedience and making it happen. means to be aware of how you're walking, not to be asleep at the wheel, right? But to pay attention. How often does the Bible tell us to pay attention? Because most of the time in our life, we're just on cruise control. We don't see what's happening around us. We're just doing. The Bible encourages us to pay attention, to walk. Walking, this is a metaphor for living everyday life. Your daily actions, habits, speech, pay attention to those. And Paul keeps using the word walk through Ephesians chapters 4 and 5. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling in 4:1. 4:17, walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. 5:1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Verse 2, and walk in love. And then chapter 5, verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. This is important. Your everyday actions, your everyday behavior is to be honoring to the Lord, and it's to be done in wisdom. Skill in living, the ability to make good choices, knowledge applied, that's what wisdom is, and that's how we are to live in this world. The world is evil, the world is dark, the world is scary, the world is unpredictable. We are to walk with wisdom and see to it that we walk carefully, because that's what God has called us to do. And what does he say? You are to redeem the time, buy back the time, just as someone would redeem, buy a slave or buy someone out of slavery. You're buying back that time. Okay, this is like an economic transaction. You are saying, I want to make the most of this time, make the most of the opportunities that the Lord has given me to make the time count, regardless of what's going on in our lives. You know, chaos or bed of roses, everything's awesome. We are to walk in wisdom and redeem the time, make the most of all of the resources that God has given us, our time, our money, our relationships, our possessions, our gifts, to use them for the Lord. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, so teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. You know, in chaotic and unpredictable situations, it's easy to walk foolishly and to use those circumstances as an excuse for walking foolishly. Man, I didn't know which way was up. I just made a decision. But the Lord is telling us that even in those unpredictable circumstances, especially in the difficult and dark days, we are to walk in wisdom and to be careful. You know, Kath and I have experienced this. Often in Lebanon, I will bundle my errands together to try to like get something done. So I'll have like four things that I'm going out to. I'm going to go to the bank, and then I'm going to go to this shop, and then I'm going to go there. And I'll come back to the house, and my wife will say, success? And I will say, 2 out of 4. And that's a good day. The bank closes at 1:30 p.m. apparently, and you can't get plumbing supplies at the hardware store. There's a separate one for that. And so, you know, life is just hard and complicated sometimes, but the Lord knows that. He calls us to be wise and to see how we walk and let him take care of the results. So I know this is a long time for you to sit and listen, but I really want to draw your attention back as we think about these truths that we've seen and as we consider how we can apply them in our lives, even this week. Sovereignty. Christ is in control. I should not expect life to go just the way that I wanted, right? The only thing I can predict is that God will be God in all of his wondrous attributes and acts. Mission. Christ has a purpose for my life. I don't have to wonder, what am I supposed to be doing, right? Everything changed. I thought it was going this way. Now it's going that way. What am I supposed to be doing? Make disciples. Affection. Christ commands me to love. Regardless of the circumstances, don't get bogged down in the details of life. Look up and see the people around you. Love God and love others. Fourth, risk. Christ is infinitely valuable. Know that whether you live, whether you die, whether you're healthy, or whether you're sick, it is all about Christ. Fifthly, time. Christ has made me a steward, and I am to walk in wisdom. One more exhortation for you guys to think about as we want to apply this specifically in our lives, steps to take. What do I do if I realize that there's some chaos in my life, there's some unpredictability in my life, things aren't going the way that I had planned them, you know, as they say, this is not how I saw this going in my head, that kind of experience, what are we to do? I think the first thing that I would encourage all of us to do is to recognize the chaos in our life. Evaluate. Maybe we haven't just considered it. Maybe we haven't evaluated what is it about this health situation or about this economic situation or about my church situation that is keeping me up at night. What is it about it that is throwing me off and preventing me from staying on the track? To really consider what it is. Maybe take some time this week and just write it down. What's going on in my life? What is this that is the challenge or the trial or the temptation that I'm facing? Secondly, evaluate your response to it. There's several possible negative responses, and I think they relate to these points that we've just considered. One of them is determination, like self-determination. Life is crazy, but I'm going to make this happen. I'm going to grit my teeth and just plow through, and it's going to be accomplished. I think another possible negative response is distraction. I just get off the mission, right? I lose sight of what's important and what really matters. I think a third one is disengagement. I just retract into myself and miss the God who loves me and the people who love me and I am called to love. I think there's another possible negative reaction, and that is the avoidance or pursuit of danger. We run away from danger, or sometimes we run into risky and dangerous situations when things are chaotic in a way that's unwise and ungodly. And lastly, discouragement. So think about it in your mind, in your life, which of these responses are you tempted to go to? Determination? I'm going to do it. I don't care. Don't try and stop me. Distraction? Oof, man, what's going on? How am I spending my time? Where is it all going? Disengagement, just pulling back from people, avoiding danger at all costs, you know, just planning my life so that I'm never in anything, any situation that's going to challenge my health or my life, or running into danger for no good reason, or discouragement, just being depressed and like, I can't go on. This is too hard. I'm not capable. God has given me a trial that is more than I can bear. So when you have evaluated your response, find the replacement. What is it? Is it to submit to God's sovereignty? Is it to stay on mission? Is it to show affection toward others? Is it to assume appropriate risk? Is it to steward your time well? Find that action that is the appropriate response to the chaos that you're experiencing in your life. And then take action prayerfully in the power of the Spirit. Take a step, move forward, build those habits, and honor the Lord with the way that you walk in wisdom. In spite of the chaos and unpredictable circumstances we may face, let us remember that God is in control of our lives. And he has given us a mission and a command to love others and to give our lives and all of our resources for the sake of the gospel. And may he receive all the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and we thank you for the opportunity to consider truths from your word. Lord, may we all walk in wisdom, loving you first and foremost because you have loved us and saved us from our sins. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.